Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for this opportunity that we have. The text this morning, as it were, to borrow from the language of last week's chapter, a door in heaven swings open and we get to peer in to get the glorious glimpse of your throne room and all that goes on there, the worship that continually happens day and night, the myriads upon myriads of angels. Father, this is an amazing scene, and it's the scene that really all of history is governed by and headed towards. It's designed for encouragement to the original readers, and it's designed for our encouragement. May it be encouraging to us this morning as we continue to look at the scene that we began looking at last week and we begin to understand what goes on behind history. Bless our time together this morning as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lesson number 9 in a series of lessons on the book of Revelation. We have finished the 7 letters, and last week we began looking at chapters 4 and 5. We finished chapter 4 last week. Today we begin chapter 5, and this is what is sometimes called the throne room scene. So I'm going to give an introduction to just chapter 5. We looked at chapter 4 last week. Revelation 5 continues the throne room vision that we looked at last week in chapter 4. And it's been said, I said something like this last week, but it wasn't as clear. It's been said that chapter 4 provides the setting to the throne room scene, while chapter 5 introduces the drama in this throne room scene. And I actually included an extra slide in your handout, so skip that one and go to the next one and you'll be with me, because I wanted to clean up a little bit. So chapter 4, you have a throne that stood, elders sitting, lamps burning, creatures having eyes, creatures saying, and elders worshiping. Whereas in chapter 5, John sees a scroll. A mighty angel proclaims, no one is able to open. John weeps, an elder speaks, the lamb comes, he takes the scroll, heaven erupts. So there's this sort of chapter 4 lays it all out, and it's even seen in the original language, the number of verbs is significantly less in chapter 4 than it is in chapter 5. So today we're going to get into the action, all that to say. In chapter 5, the focus shifts from God, the Creator, seated on the throne, to Jesus Christ, the Lamb, or as he's sometimes called in this chapter, he's called the Lion of Judah, who alone is worthy to carry out God's redemptive plan. Most commentaries agree that Revelation 5 is one of the central chapters of the book and serves as a key to understanding all that follows. I made this point last week about 4 and 5, that really this is what undergirds all of the apocalyptic visions that we're going to spend our time looking at in subsequent chapters. You've got to have this as your foundation. This is what everything is based on. God is sitting on his throne. The things that are happening, as horrible as they are all a part of God's sovereign purposes, bringing about his judgments on the earth and accomplishing his purposes. And they're designed to serve as a comfort to the original readers who were undergoing suffering. The chapter presents Christ as the slain and risen Redeemer who shares God's authority and is worthy of universal worship. We're going to see all this today. So let's begin. I am going to cover the entire chapter this morning. There are 14 verses. I will cover it in 2 sections. There almost seems to be an intended break at that point because each section has a kind of bookend on it. In verses 1 through 7, we start off with the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and we end up in verse 7 with the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So let's read the scroll and the lamb, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So looking into the details now, verse 1 in the ESV, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So John sees a scroll. They didn't use books in that day. They used a scroll that was rolled up, made out of papyrus. And that scroll's in the right hand of God, and it's sealed with seven seals. This was a security measure so that when you receive a manuscript, you could be assured that no one had opened it or looked at it between the one who sent it and your reception of it. And it's in the right hand of God. Of course, the right hand of God symbolizes his power and authority. The fact that the scroll is written on both sides is significant. Wouldn't be significant to us. We don't use papyrus. But papyrus had a smooth side and a kind of a rough side on the back. And so typically in ancient times, when you wrote on a papyrus, you wrote on the front of it. You didn't use the back of it. But if you did write on the back of it, there was a reason. Either it's because you were poor and you couldn't afford to buy the amount of papyrus that you needed, or you just had so much to say, you just overflowed onto the back of the papyrus. Of course, God's obviously not poor, so the double-sided writing suggests the scroll is so full of content that both sides are required. And this scroll is reminiscent of, again, there's a lot of tie-in here, as we saw last week already, into many Old Testament passages, especially Ezekiel, Isaiah. And here we have a scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2, which is written on both sides with messages of God's judgment. So this is probably a very similar arrangement. And pulling together these observations, most commentaries have come to the conclusion that the scroll here in God's right hand contains God's plan for history. The scroll contains his purposes of salvation, judgment, and the final establishment of his kingdom. The seven seals emphasize both security and completeness. So it's secure because no one else can look at it unless they're the intended recipient. And it's complete because the person who finished it had time to put seals on it. The contents cannot be accessed until the seals are broken. Just like we use this on the back of, I remember I used to work for UPS, we used to put a seal on the back of a truck after we loaded the package. We'd lower the door and put a seal on it, and that just guaranteed that nobody gets into it until the person on the other end who has the authority to look at it. And you may remember when we studied Daniel, it's been a while, we've all slept since then, in Daniel chapter 12, you remember that section right near the end of the book, last chapter in fact, the prophet Daniel was given a document concerning which he was instructed, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. You remember that? It was a rather curious statement. Like Daniel, like, okay, takes the document. It wasn't for him. It was for a later generation, for the last times. Well, here we see those hidden purposes are finally ready to be revealed and enacted. I believe this is the message Daniel was given, now being revealed in the last times, which, as we know, is the New Testament times, beginning with the writing of this letter. That's what seals look like. That's a scroll, and you had the little wax seals on it, and you had to break them in order to unroll the scroll and read it. John said, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And I've been sharing with you some artist renditions that I've had for many years from the book of Revelation. I thought they were good and worthy of sharing. There's a strong angel. So here a mighty angel issues a challenge. Who's worthy to open a scroll? Notice the question is not who's strong enough or powerful enough, though maybe that's included, but who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And you have to understand this challenge in light of what we saw in the setup last week in chapter 4. The scroll rests in the hand of the holy and sovereign God who sits on a heavenly throne. Who could possibly approach such a God, take the scroll, and bring his purposes to completion? That's not going to be anybody that can do that. And so he says, no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So the answer is startling. No one can open it, even look inside of it. No angel, no human ruler, no spiritual being, no power from the realm of the dead can do so. And what this demonstrates is that the complete inability of all creation to solve humanity's deepest problem. We've got a big problem ever since the fall, and no one can solve it but one. The solution cannot arise from creation itself. No person can do it, even no angel can do it. As a result, John begins to weep loudly. And maybe that surprised you a little bit, like, why is he crying about opening the scroll? Well, the tears are not disappointment of someone who was just curious and wanted to know what was in the scroll. That's not the point. He weeps because if the scroll remains unopened, God's redemptive purposes will not come to fulfillment. The opening of the scroll is symbolic of God's purposes coming to pass. And John says, no. Will evil triumph? Will God's promises fail? John's tears reflect the desperation of a suffering church. Remember, that's who this is written to. Longing for God's kingdom to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. How long, O Lord? We're going to see those kind of request later in the book. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And of course, you will probably recognize these titles. Lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference all the way back to Genesis 49, where you have, I think it was Jacob standing at his bedside and giving a pronunciation about each of the sons of Israel. And Judah was associated with royal authority and the coming ruler. That's one of the earliest prophecies of Jesus' role as king. And then that term, Root of David, we saw that in Isaiah chapter 11 when we went through the book of Isaiah. And it has to do with God's promises of a coming Davidic king. So the two are sort of wrapped. These two titles are assigned to the one who is going to be able to open the scroll. And these titles, of course, identify Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, who fulfills God's covenant promises to David. Wrapping up all of the promises, think about the number of years that passed in between Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11 and everything in between. So we have this, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in the previous verse, I just repeat it here, because in verse 6 it says, in between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. So here's our artist representation, and you've got a lion and a lamb that's been slain with the seven horns and the seven eyes, and you've got the scroll, and of course, represented there is who those two symbols represent, which is, of course, Jesus opening the scroll. So the elder announces a lion, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Look, he can open the scroll. And yet John turns to look, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb, and not just a lamb as though it had been slain. So this is one of Revelation's most powerful surprises. You know, if somebody said, look, a lion, and you look, you expect to see a lion. But instead he sees a lamb, and yet one as though it had been slain. But the lion and the lamb are really not two different figures. This is the beauty of apocalyptic language. As confusing as it can be, it allows you to do things that you just can't do in ordinary writing. It allows you to mix two symbols into one being. The lion is the lamb. Jesus conquers not through military force, not with the power of a lion necessarily, though he is the lion, but through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. That is how he accomplishes his victory. He wins by becoming the sacrifice. The lamb bears marks of slaughter, reminding readers of Isaiah, of the, remember in chapter 53 of Isaiah, we looked at this when we studied Isaiah, the suffering servant, who was to be like a lamb that was led to slaughter. That's the lamb. There's no doubt here a reference to the Passover lamb of Exodus 12, whose blood delivered God's people from judgment. See, all these themes and symbols that weave their way through the scriptures from a variety of places, you know, Exodus and Isaiah and all that, and they're all coming together here in one scene in the book of Revelation. Christ's death was not merely an example of love, though of course it was that. It is an atoning sacrifice that secures redemption. His death accomplished something. It was an atoning sacrifice. The lamb was slain, it says, and yet he's standing. He's alive. So even that seems to be a contradiction. It was slain, but it's standing. If it's slain, it'd be laying there dead. No, it's slain, but it's standing because it was resurrected. His death was not defeat, but victory. It was all part of God's plan. The resurrection proves that he has conquered. It says it possesses seven horns and seven eyes. We see this kind of symbolism throughout the book. Most commentaries understand this as perfect power and perfect knowledge. Horns commonly symbolize kingly authority and strength, while eyes symbolize complete knowledge and perception. The lamb, therefore, possesses all authority and all wisdom. Verse 7, and he went, took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So finally, the lamb approaches the throne, takes the scroll from God's hand. He's the only one who can do it. And this is a very significant moment. The lamb stands at the very center of the throne room, and he is able to do what no other creature was able to do. This points to Christ's divinity, probably more than any other part of the book of Revelation. This chapter really emphasizes and brings out the deity of Jesus Christ. He is fully God. He is distinct from the one on the throne, yet he shares God's authority and glory. There's the Trinity, right? One God, three persons. The three persons are not each other, and yet they all share the divinity together. Both the lamb's position at the center of the throne, who else is there but God? The elders were around the throne. We pointed that out last week. He's right there in the throne. And the worship he receives throughout Revelation demonstrates that he is indeed fully divine. Any angel that receives that kind of worship, the angel says, whoa, 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 don't bow down to me. But the lamb receives the worship because he's worthy of it. And this brings us to the second section of chapter 5. Verses 8 through 14 also has kind of a, what they call an inclusio, or bookends on it. It opens with four living creatures and the elders fell down, and it ends with four living creatures and the elders fell down. And I'm reading now the worship of the Lamb, verses 8 through 14. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow, what a scene. Looking in detail now in verse 8, and when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is one of the most important scenes in the entire Bible. It's kind of like the pinnacle of these two chapters, which I've said together were the most important scene in the book, the foundation of the book. This is where the core of all the action takes place in this last portion. It forms the climax of chapters 4 and 5. It explains why Jesus alone is worthy to open the scroll and carry out God's plan for history. Without the Lamb taking the scroll and breaking its seals, none of the book's unfolding drama can occur. That'd be end of story. Now, sometimes we'll watch a movie. Movies are made like this where in the beginning of the movie, some disappointing thing happens. It looks like, oh, well, that's it for the movie. Sometimes they'll make a joke in the middle of the movie and say, oh, well, that was a good movie, wasn't it? I go to, you know, to like turn it off. And then later you find out, no. So that's kind of what we're finding out here. If Christ hadn't been able to take that scroll, that would have been the end of the movie. Taking the scroll is not merely just transferring a document. It is the inauguration of God's redemptive and judicial purposes for history. That's what that stands for. So when the Lamb takes the scroll from the hand of God, the heavenly court immediately falls before him in worship. And that's why. Because it's the significance of that action. This is striking because in chapter 4, these same beings worship God on the throne. Now they're falling down and worshiping a Lamb, demonstrating that Jesus, again, is God, fully God, shares the full divine status and is worthy of the same honor and adoration that God is worthy of. This is one of Revelation's clearest affirmations of Christ's deity. So as the vision progresses, the scene moves outward in sort of expanding circles of praise. We see here four living creatures and 24 elders worship the Lamb. In verses 11 and 12, we'll see countless angels joining them. And in verses 13 and 14, we're going to finally see all of creation joins them. So there's sort of this outward concentric circles of worship. Each of the elders holds, it says, a harp and golden bowls of incense. What's that all about? Well, the harp was a musical instrument used for singing happy songs. I'm indebted to D.A. Carson here who gave this explanation. He said it's something like a banjo in our day, you know. Can you play a banjo song or hear a banjo song without tapping your foot and smiling, right? And, you know, the picture we have sometimes of you know, these angels or whatever in heaven, they're wearing white clothes, so we have them in a sheet, and they have some kind of a weird harp, and it looks like a scene like, I'm not even sure I want to be there. Well, we kind of missed the idea. Harps at this time were happy instruments, and that's why, if you look in Psalm 137, you see this, the Jews were being taken into exile, and as they crossed the border to leave their land, the people who had captured them were mocking them, and they said, come on, Jews, sing a happy song. Sing a song about Zion. Sing one of your songs there. And they said, oh, no more happy songs. They hung up their harps and said, we're done singing happy songs. This is a sad time. But this is a happy time because they have the harps. Thus the harp become, they represent celebration and gladness in heaven as God's saving purposes are about to be accomplished. And then the golden bowls full of incense are specifically identified as the prayers of the saints. And there's a Psalm 141:2. It says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Incense was a pleasant odor that was designed to please the one who smelled it. In that day, they didn't have the spray body odor type, you know. So if you wanted the place not to stink, it helped to have a little incense or something like that. That's kind of the idea. It's a sweet smell that pleases God in this case. And these prayers likely include the cries of God's suffering people for deliverance and justice, the people for whom this letter was written to comfort. The vision assures those believers their prayers have not been forgotten, but have been brought before God and play a role in the unfolding of his redemptive plan. Those believers who later say, "How long, O Lord? Are you going to hear our prayer? Lord, how long?" He hears their prayers, and they're a sweet smell to him. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the elders and the living creatures that we've been reading about ever since chapter 4, that says they erupt into a new song. What is that all about? Well, in the Old Testament tradition, a new song is sung when God executes a fresh historical act of deliverance. You see many cases in the Old Testament where something happens, God, you know, at the Exodus or something like that, delivers them in some amazing way, and the people break out into a new song. And that's what's happening here. It's a new song because it celebrates the ultimate deliverance accomplished through the Lamb's sacrificial death and atonement. And the text here that we're looking at provides four core dimensions of this atonement, of this sacrificial this sacrifice that Christ is offering. It's described as a bloody atonement, a broad atonement, purposeful atonement, and triumphant atonement. We'll look at each one of those. So, bloody atonement. The Lamb is worthy because he was slain, purchasing humanity by your blood, it says. There had to be the shedding of blood in order for Christ to accomplish his purpose. And blood isn't some mystical fluid or something like that. It simply denotes a life violently, sacrificially, and substitutionally ended in the place of the guilt. That's what the blood describes. And we saw that when we went through the book of Hebrews, talked about the blood and the sacrifice and all that. This encompasses both liberation from the bondage of sin and appeasing God's wrath in order to grant forgiveness to those for whom Christ died. And then we see it's a broad atonement. It says the Lamb's sacrifice purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation. This fourfold phrase occurs seven times in the book of Revelation, signifying global completeness. No longer is it just one family on the earth or one nation on the earth. It's people from every tribe and every language and every nation. And it is a fulfillment of the promise all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he was told all peoples on the earth will be blessed through him. This is the fulfillment of that. This is the fulfillment of, in Isaiah, how many times did we see the nations coming, right? This has all been built up. This is not some new crazy thing that came out of nowhere. It was hinted at. It was talked about. And now it's coming to pass. It was a purposeful atonement. Believers are not simply saved from sin, though they are saved from sin, thank God. It says they are purchased for God. What does that mean? Redemption from sin doesn't mean you can go and do things your way, because if you're still doing things your way, you're still in sin. You are purchased for God. The very nature of being redeemed from sin is you're redeemed for God. We're redeemed so we can now serve God in the way he requires. That's why we were purchased, to serve God, to do things his way, to forsake our old ways. And it's a triumphant atonement. The redeemed are transformed into a kingdom and priest to our God. Of course, this is a fulfillment of Exodus 19:6. We're all priests in the church today. In that, what is a priest? A priest is one who mediates between God and man, right? Even in the Old Testament. We don't have priests in the church today, although I know there are some churches like the Roman Catholics who try to still keep that going. If you look at the New Testament, we're all priests. It's not like you have a priest. We're all priests. In the sense, how are we priests? How do we mediate between man and God? We mediate between man and God in that we take, all of us, take the message and truth and presence of God and mediate that to the world. through evangelism, through the proclamation of the gospel, through the service and love we show to others, demonstrating God's love. And we take the burdens, the sins, the concerns, the passions, the guilts, the fears of the world, and we bring them back in intercession to God. We represent the world before God. We pray for people. We pray for fellow believers. We pray for those around us who need salvation. We're priests. Furthermore, it says the redeemed shall reign on the earth. And this, of course, was the original purpose of mankind before Adam and the woman sinned. But that original purpose is now brought back into place, and we are able to exercise righteous dominion over the earth under God. And this has been mentioned a number of times as well. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So the worship now expands dramatically. You don't just have the four living creatures. You don't just have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Now you have thousands upon thousands of angels. Myriads of angels surround the throne and proclaim, again, the worthiness of the Lamb to receive the sevenfold description of power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The sevenfold doxology symbolizes complete and perfect praise to a complete and perfect Lamb. The Lamb possesses all these qualities already. It's not like the angels are giving him these qualities. They're just simply acknowledging he already has them, and they're praising him for it. Verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So finally, the praise spreads to every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea. All creation joins in the worship of God and the Lamb. And of course, this echoes other passages, Philippians 2, where every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. The entire created order, which currently groans under the effects of sin, according to Romans 8, anticipates the fulfillment of God's purposes in the redemption and judgment that we see being described here. The universe itself celebrates the coming of a new creation. Wow. Verse 14, the four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. So the vision concludes in this last verse of chapter 5 with all four living creatures saying, Amen, meaning I agree. And the elders falling down in worship. They'd already cast their crowns, we saw last week, before the throne. The message for believers in this section is clear. Despite suffering, persecution, apparent earthly defeat, the Lamb reigns. In our world today, it does not look like God is winning in many quarters, does it? The Lamb reigns. These are all a part of God's sovereign purposes, which will ultimately bring about the glory that should be given to God as every creature on the earth, in the sea, angels, living creatures, elders, all give the honor to God that he is due. History is totally under his control. Sometimes we wonder what the purpose is. It's under his control. The cross was not a tragedy. It was the center of God's victorious plan. Therefore, the proper response of God's people is the same response found throughout heaven. Worship, trust, joyful obedience, a recognition that we were saved for God. Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb, is fully worthy of divine worship because through his sacrificial death, he redeemed a people for God and secured the fulfillment of God's purpose for all creation. So that's the message of chapter 5 in a nutshell. That brings us to our discussion time. I'm going to come down here where I can get closer to you. First thing, just kind of an observation. Several weeks ago, you may remember this, I did a short lesson on passages that we could take to Jehovah Witnesses to when they come to our door to demonstrate the deity of Christ. Some of you were here for that, but maybe many of you were here. Psalm 102 compared to Hebrews 1 and John 12 and Isaiah. It's out there on my website, Purified by Faith, if you want to look at it. Do you think Revelation 4 and 5 could be added to the list? Right? To demonstrate Jesus as the Lamb of God receives the same worship as God the Father. How do you get around that? They'll find a way to get around it, believe me. But it's crazy. Like, really? The same worship by the same creatures bowing down before him. Hello? That's just a thought there. Here's a question for you. Does it ever feel like your prayer time is not as valuable a part of your Christian service as other things that you do? Now, in theory, we all say, oh, yeah, it's absolutely valuable. But in reality, don't you sometimes feel like, okay, I'm going to hurry up and get through my prayer time because I got to get busy doing whatever, right? I mean, and you're not going to say that out loud. But people are feeling that, I think. I know I feel that sometimes. Shouldn't. Our passage today describes the prayers of the saints. That would be your prayer time. Symbolized as golden bowls of incense. And remember, I compared this to Psalm 141:2, which says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. And I was explaining that incense is a pleasant smell that pleases God. Your prayer is pleasant to God as he hears it. And it pleases him when he hears your prayer. So what do you think these two texts are telling us about the significance of our prayers in the eyes of God? But that maybe put a different spin on it, so to speak.
I think I've often had the sense that, you know, my prayers are just happening real time, and then that's it. And understanding the sovereignty of God, he doesn't forget anything. And so it's like this bank welling up of prayers, not just of mine, but even my mom's and my grandma's prayers for me and yeah, everyone else who's ever prayed for me or any of us. Who it's all this overwhelming ocean of prayers that, yeah, have been added. So very different thought than them just happening, you know, on my front porch and then it's over.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Other thoughts? It just kind of gives it a really sense of a weightiness that you might not always feel when you're praying. And yet ought to feel. So hopefully that'll inform us and inspire us to think that way. Revelation 5:9 tells us when Christ ransomed us, I made a big point about it, he ransomed us for God. What does that mean? And what are the implications of that statement concerning how you should be living your Christian life? You would say for God. What does that mean?
Well, that you have the phrase in the scriptures, I will be your God and you will be my people. There's a possessive nature. We belong to him. We were created for his purposes to begin with. And it only makes sense then that any salvation or any hope of eternity isn't for ourselves. It's for the reason at which we were made to begin with. So, for him.
Yeah, our first thought, at least many of us, when we first recognize a lost state, we first recognize the provision in Christ and we receive it with relief, having come to that realization, is, you know, wow, that took care of a major problem I have going on. But then it's kind of like, where does it go from there? Is that just a box we check off? Okay, fire insurance, we're good. Now we can go on living our life and as though, no. Everything has changed at that point. If you're truly saved, everything has changed. yes, you were saved from a horrible outcome. That's true. And we're relieved and should be relieved and thankful for that. But that's just the beginning of a transition. You now belong to God.
There's a verse that says, you know, you are bought. You are not your own.
That's right. You're bought with a price.
There's implications belonging to someone. There's an authority over you. Not just to be an authority, but he does it out of love for our own good and what he's called us to do and how he created us to be.
Yeah, that's a good scripture to tie to the, together with this.
I always think about, like, whatever you do, do so for the glory of God. So if we're not putting God first in all that we do and doing it for the glory of God, we probably shouldn't be doing it in the first place.
Yep. It's another one of those reminders that's, we all know it in theory, right? I mean, it's not, I didn't give you, oh, I didn't know that, you know. But it's just a good reminder in principle of what our life's all about. It's not about how we can just go back to business as usual now that God took care of the hell problem.
Well, and I think, too, it puts so much more weight, so much more importance behind the decisions that you make in your life. It carries so much more weight when you think about, okay, you know, what all that means for us. And so I think it takes us from living a life of kind of not necessarily unimportance, but a life where we don't really think about it, to a life where now, okay, everything is important.
Yeah, everything matters. Mm-hmm. And it matters to God, and we need to view it in light of that.
There's a, you know, most of us probably heard of the Piper book, Don't Waste Your Life. Don't Waste Your Life,
yes.
Book.
Yeah.
Written, I guess, for young people to think about the mission to which they're going to devote their lives. But there's a little booklet written after that, which I enjoy, Don't Waste Your Retirement. because there can be just a prevailing selfishness.
Yeah.
You know, I've worked for me, and now I'm going to give my remaining years just to pamper myself and I won't go into too much of that, rather than the Christian never retires. We're on mission to the end, and we're to be about something, and what is that?
I remember I once worked for a guy. He professed to be a Christian, and he may very well have been, but he talked about retirement, or he wasn't retired yet. He's just looking forward to retirement. He's going to get him a boat, and he's going to go out in the Caribbean and just going to live a life of leisure, just doing nothing every day, enjoying the ocean. And I just find that depressing. It's like, I mean, not that I love the ocean. Don't get me wrong. I'd love to go out on the boat. We do things like that sometimes. But just the outlook that was the be-all and end-all in his life.
Yeah.
Like, really, dude? You know? That's not what... Retirement's a great opportunity. Being one who's retired, I can say this, you know, is that I have more time to do the things I really...
Yeah, there's opportunities to rest and enjoy the blessings of life. But at the same time, we're not let go from our service to the Lord.
Yeah.
We still have things to do.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. That's a good point. Revelation 5:10 tells us we are a kingdom and priest to our God. What does that mean? And what are the implications of that statement concerning how you should be living your Christian life? Again, I told you all this when we covered the text, but I want you to go back and draw from your memory cells and make the connection, because this is something we need to walk away from this class remembering, beyond just what does the text mean and say. What's the implication? You're a priest. Every one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You don't need a priest, but you are a priest. What do you do to be a priest? A priest mediates between God and man. Who are you mediating for, and how?
Back to the kingdom part, I think we talked about this a little bit, a change of loyalties. So our primary citizenship is no longer on earth, but it's in heaven. And so we need to not confuse or get our allegiances mixed up. And then for priests, I think it's maybe several fold.
we mediate for one another. We're interceding for our brothers and sisters, so for the church. And then we're also on mission to the world, you know, to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we're taking the gospel to neighbors, family members, friends, and those perhaps truly around the world that haven't heard the good news.
Yeah. It's not the first thing that comes to my mind when it says we're all priests. It's like, yeah, we're all priests. We don't need somebody to go to God for us, and that's kind of where we leave off. But when we're priests, we're mediating. Who are we mediating for? And you can't help but realize there's an evangelistic requirement here that's expectation, if you will. But the people around us, where are we representing God to them, for them? We represent them before God. We pray for them, their needs, and we represent God before them, telling them of their need. We're priests.
I think it holds us to a higher standard in front of those that we are mediating to, because we can be somebody's biggest stumbling block, or we could be somebody's, you know, first glimpse of like what it's like, you know. So it's we have a very weighty, we hold a lot of weight in that area, because it, you know, people look at our life and they're like, okay, well, what should a Christian life look like? And if you're not walking that out, you know, every day, whether you're in church, out of church, you know, you think people see you, they don't see you, that can be a make or break decision for somebody one way or the other.
That's true.
So you're not only a mediator for purposes of, you know, sending out, but you're also a mediator for your local church, right?
Of course.
Your pastors, you're called many, many times to come alongside one another, to help each other, carry each other's burdens. So the suffering that we all go through is common to man.
Yes.
And so mediate for all of those things as well.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a big role, and not one, if you're like me, you didn't necessarily give it a lot of thought sometimes. But just camp on that thought for a minute and think, what does that mean? It flies by real quickly, you know, that we're deemed to be a kingdom and priest to God. That's what that means. So hopefully we've given you some things to process as you go away. Revelation is, as I pointed out last week and I'll repeat again this week, we tend to think of it as that weird book with all kind of weird end time stuff that nobody can figure out or agree on. And so why bother? But it's not that. It was designed to be a book of comfort to suffering believers and a book of encouragement. And that's what it should be for us. We want to see Revelation for its originally intended purpose. That's will be, if I succeed in anything in the study of this book, it will be that. If I fail at that, then I feel like I've really not done what I should do. So hopefully that is helpful. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for these things that we have to think about. Help us to be a mediating body that cares about and loves the people of this world that you have put in our path, that we might serve them, that we might serve one another within our body. Help us remember that we were saved for you. We were saved to serve you, and that is what we're all about. Help us to be that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.